The scripture reading this morning is in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Again, that is John chapter 20, verses 24 through 31. Please follow along as I begin. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thank you, Marquise. Man, this has been a wonderful day so far. I've really enjoyed worshiping with you on this Easter Sunday. There's always seems to be surprises associated with this church. Like a few weeks ago, I was surprised to have Greg and Tracy down in Kentucky for my ordination. This morning, I'm very surprised and thrilled to see my friend Rick Simpson visiting from Toronto. Good to have you here, Rick. Thanks for being here. And I'm just, my family and I are so thrilled to be here and to be called to be your pastor. We're thankful for what the Lord has done to allow this to happen. And we're so overwhelmed with your love and your kindness that you've shown us. We got here, I guess, a week ago Thursday. And we were met by a group of probably 15 or 20 people that unloaded the back of that truck really fast. So fast, it's taken us about a week and a half to finally get out from underneath that pile that they unloaded. But we're finally settling in, and we've even braved the DMV and lived to tell about it. So we are just really glad to be here, glad to be settling in. I just want you to know that those vows that I took last week, the elder vows, I really take seriously. I am a man that esteems the word of God, and I hope you'll be able to tell that and actually keep me accountable to that from the preaching. I'm here today very thankful to be part of a group of elders. I'm thankful that your church is structured properly according to the New Testament pattern, that you have deacons and elders, and I've already learned so much from Keith and Greg and Matt, and I'm looking forward to learning even more from them. I also come here today with a real deep appreciation and respect for your former pastor, Drew Corbett. I got to know Drew by speaking with him since August, I guess. And I was just overwhelmed by the man that he is, the man that the Lord has made him to be. And I've learned so much from him, too, in the conversations that I've had with him. So I just want to thank him for all the work that he's done and his faithfulness in this church prior to me coming here. I am really excited to be here for our first Sunday, officially, on Easter Sunday. What a perfect day to begin a ministry. And today, as we focus our attention on the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to recognize that the truth of this amazing event, it's always been met with skepticism and doubt. It's certainly true today where we come across liberal theologians who are always dismissing and reducing the gospel accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection to mere myth. A good example of this could be found in a book that my uncle gave me last Christmas. It's a book by a gentleman named Tom Harper. Perhaps Rick knows him because he was a former columnist for the Toronto Sun, former Anglican priest. And in this book he writes, "It's high time, I believe, to stop the futile, endless attempt to rationalize the Easter story in literal terms, and instead to see it in all its glory as a resplendent myth. And specifically, Harper would have us realize that Christ's resurrection, and I'm quoting here, Christ's resurrection had nothing whatever to do with the rising of a corpse and its bursting the barrier of a rock tomb on a Judean hillside on some distant morn. Instead, he believes, it is a powerful testimony to the daily resurrection that can take place moment by moment in our own lives if we allow the inner Christ, the divine fragment or spark that dwells in every heart, to quicken us again to the newness of living. Well, that sort of nonsense would be easy to dismiss if it was just a relatively recent thing, or if it was held by a relatively small number of people. Unfortunately, the death and the resurrection of our Lord has always been met with skepticism and doubt. And so this morning, for our own evidence and for our own edification and encouragement and equipping, we want to turn to a passage in Scripture. Perhaps you've already got it open. We're going to turn to a passage of Scripture that features the original doubter, probably the most infamous doubter, and that is the account of Thomas. And the passage which Marquise read for us is found in John's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. And I really believe that this, I think probably often neglected passage relating to the resurrection, has a lot to tell us. It has a lot in it to encourage Christians who struggle with doubt and unbelief. And it also has a lot in it to challenge those unbelievers and skeptics who may be even here today that doubt the truth of the risen Christ. And so we want to turn to the account of this man who's popularly referred to as Doubting Thomas. And we want to see that it chronicles his movement from unbelief to belief, from doubt to a confession, really. And that happens after his encounter with the risen Christ. And I kind of want to just, in terms of the outline of the sermon, I want to follow that same pathway. We're going to look first at Thomas's unbelief, and then Christ's appearance, and then Thomas's belief, and finally Christ's admonition. So you've got Thomas's unbelief, Christ's appearing, Thomas's belief, and Christ's admonition. Before we really dive into this, though, let me open us in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord in heaven, we are again humbled and happy to be under your word. We thank you so much that it's not just dead words that are old, but we thank you that they are living and active words, and that they can really penetrate us. But we recognize that we need the Spirit to be at work in us in order for that to happen. And so we pray that your Spirit would be working in the lives of believers to encourage them and edify them, and working in the lives of unbelievers to convict them and to convince them. So we pray, Lord, as we study this passage, that it would be for your glory and for our good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look first at Thomas's unbelief. And I need to set the stage a little, and you can probably follow along earlier in chapter 20 to kind of see what's going on. Chapter 20 begins by describing the scene on that first Easter morning. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, the same tomb that Jesus was buried in, and she finds that the stone has been rolled away. And so she runs back and she tells the disciples. We know from other passages that they were kind of skeptical and dismissive even of that, calling it an idle tale. But Simon, Peter, and John, it appears, came to the scene, and they scoped out the situation. They find the empty tomb, and they find it actually with the linen cloths laying on one side, and the head scarf nicely folded up on the other side. Now, if I was a preacher of mere moralism, I would be tempted to pause here and make sure the children know that they need to make their beds and fold their clothes, because Jesus did. But I won't. I'm not that kind of preacher, so I won't do that. But they find this, and eventually Peter and John go back to the other disciples. But Mary remains, and she remains, and she finds Jesus. Jesus comes to her and appears to her, and calls her by her name. And she goes back and announces to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Later that evening, the disciples are all together in a house with the doors locked, mind you, because of their own fear and presumably unbelief. And we read in verse 19 that Jesus came and stood among them, and he greeted them with the greeting, peace, because they really needed it. They were trembling and fearful. But then verse 20 reports that the disciples were glad when they saw the resurrected Lord. And I say the disciples, but really, all of the disciples except one. All of the 12 except one. And actually, I need to clarify that even more, because they're called the 12, but really at this point, at this stage in the game, they're just the 11, because Judas has betrayed and he's dead. And so Judas is no longer among them. They're still, however, called the 12. But in this particular instance, Jesus' first appearance to the disciples in this way, not all of them are there. We read that Thomas is missing. It says that Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Now, a lot of commentators speculate on why Thomas was absent. And I don't know. This kind of speculation to me just seems totally pointless and useless, because there's no way we're ever going to be able to tell why Thomas wasn't there. Maybe it was for bad reasons. Maybe it was just for neutral reasons. We're not going to know. The text doesn't say. It doesn't seem to be a concern of John's. And so there's no use speculating as to why he's not there. The point, simple point is, he's not there. And so it does seem, though, that even though he wasn't there during the appearance, he joined up with the disciples relatively soon after they had encountered Christ. And so he gets back together with the disciples, and they say to him, Thomas, you missed it. We have seen the Lord. And I just want to take an aside here. This phrase, we have seen the Lord, this is a totally appropriate and necessary response when you come in contact with the risen Christ. You may remember from just a few minutes ago that was Mary's exclamation after she saw the risen Lord. She said, I have seen the Lord. And then the disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And directly after his resurrection, Jesus speaks to his disciples the Great Commission, in which he commands his disciples to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. So essentially, what we're charged with telling every tongue and tribe and people and nation is, we have seen the Lord. And so today, as you go out and maybe spend some time with your family and friends, and then for the rest of our lives, actually, let that be the message that's on your lips. I have seen the Lord. We, as a church, have come in contact with the risen Christ. We're to be his witnesses. So the disciples tell Thomas, we have seen the Lord. Well, now, Thomas is not convinced at all. Sure, he probably believes that his friends believe that they've seen the Lord. After all, the Jews had a pretty strong belief in things like spirits and ghosts and visions. In fact, this is what the disciples themselves initially believed when they saw Jesus. Maybe they had seen a ghost. In Luke's account of that first appearance to the disciples, he tells us that the disciples were startled and frightened because they thought they saw a spirit. And so this was something that Jesus already had to confront. And he does this in a really interesting way. He asks them if they have anything to eat. And it's probably for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's probably starving, right? Being dead. It's interesting, the way that the Bible describes Jesus' physical needs like this. Like, 40 days in being tempted in the wilderness, you've got this subtle phrase afterwards that says, and after that, he was hungry. Yeah, no kidding. So, Jesus is probably pretty hungry, but the bigger thing is that he wants to teach his disciples. He wants to show his disciples, no, he's not just a spirit or a ghost. He is a man that has a physical body, and I guess he wanted to show them. I guess the experiment would be, okay, if I'm a ghost, then I take this broiled fish that they gave him and I put it in and it just kind of drops to the ground. But it says that he ate it in their midst, and so that was proof to them that he was an actual physical person there in the flesh. And so he did this for the disciples on the first encounter with them. And obviously they told Thomas about this. I mean, we don't have record of their conversation, but you have to know that they tried to tell Thomas everything that had happened during that visit. And Thomas remains resolutely unconvinced. He's just not having any. And in verse 25, Thomas outlines exactly what he would require in order to be convinced. He lays out in precise details the only things that he would count as verification of a resurrected Christ. And we can read it here. Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, that is strong language. The phrase, "I will never believe," in Greek contains a double negative, which is different than our language, because a double negative in our language cancels out and becomes positive. But in Greek or other languages, it actually serves the purpose of being doubly negative. So it really provides emphasis about how strongly someone wants to say no. And Thomas is saying, "I will never, ever believe unless I see these things and touch Jesus in this way." But it may be helpful for us to consider the type of evidence that Thomas is rejecting here. First of all, he's ignoring the testimony of his 10 closest friends, 11 if you include Mary Magdalene. He would have certainly seen or easily been able to see the empty tomb had he wanted to. Thomas, he's obviously forgetting the Old Testament passages that prophesy that Christ would die and be raised. Not to mention the relatively recent predictions by Jesus himself that he had to die and be raised 3 days later. And then it also seems very evident that Thomas was there with Jesus when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So this is, I mean, he's ignoring all of this evidence that he's got before him, and he very specifically lays out what he needs in order to believe. And in spite of all that evidence, Thomas still needed the physical, the palpable proof that his crucified Lord had been raised from the dead. Let's look now at Christ's appearance, though, because here we start getting some good news. Into this scene of doubt and skepticism and uncertainty, Christ appears. But we notice that Christ doesn't appear right away. The text says that 8 days later, the disciples were gathered together again. So this would be the next Sunday, basically a week from now, back in the day. And I know it's kind of confusing because a week to us is 7 days. But when you consider that ancient way of counting days, you have to take that into consideration. I don't know if you've been confused by this in the past, you know, where it says that Jesus would rise again after 3 days, but then you stop and think, well, he died Sunday and he was raised, or he died Friday and he was raised Sunday, and that doesn't seem like after 3 days. But you have to remember that these guys had a different way of counting. They counted these days inclusively. And so 8 days from now, it'll be next Sunday in terms of their reckoning. So essentially what's happening is Jesus appears exactly a week later, next Sunday, and so he didn't appear right away. And you have to imagine that this must have been a real hard and difficult week for Thomas. So Jesus, whom he loved and was loyal to, had died, and although Thomas's friends believed him to be alive, Thomas was just not there. And so he lacked faith, and he was full of doubt and skepticism. And And so he's kind of wallowing in this for a whole week. And that's got to be really agonizing. So 8 days later, or the next Sunday, the disciples are gathered together inside the house. And this time, Thomas is with them. I guess he's not going to miss anything ever again. So he's with them. The scene is nearly identical to the first appearance. The doors were locked, which, by the way, kind of indicates that the disciples were also struggling a little bit with lingering fear and doubt. So the doors are locked and shut up, and Jesus came and stood among them, and he issues the same greeting, "Peace be with you." And then he immediately turns to Thomas after his greeting. And this helps us to understand that this second appearance of Jesus to the disciples, what seemed to be specifically for Thomas's benefit. Spurgeon believes that through this passage, we can see the perseverance of the saints. He says, "The good shepherd will leave the 99 to seek the one wanderer. If Thomas is the most unbelieving, Thomas shall have the most care. He is only one, yet he is one, and the Lord Jesus will not lose one whom he has ordained to save." And so Jesus then gently proceeds to graciously and lovingly acquiesce to Thomas's requests. Thomas has made these stipulations, and Jesus amazingly is responding to what Thomas has requested. And you can really see this if you put the two conversations side by side. So, for example, Thomas said, "Unless I see the marks in his hands, the mark of the nails," and Jesus says, "See my hands." Thomas says, "Unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails," and Jesus says, "Put your finger here." Thomas says, "Unless I place my hand into his side," and Jesus says, "Put out your hand and place it into my side." Thomas said, "I will never believe," and Jesus says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." So they're lined up almost in parallel, almost word for word, what Thomas had requested, Jesus is responding to. And quite honestly, the fact that Jesus responds to Thomas on this level is pure grace. I mean, you have to remember who you're talking to. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, when he was tempted in the wilderness, Satan is putting pressure on him. Eventually, Jesus has to remind Satan, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And similarly, in Romans 9, when the Apostle Paul is answering those who would dare question God's sovereignty, he says something kind of similar. He says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" So on one level, I mean, you shouldn't be talking like that to God. And he shouldn't be responding. He's got no reason to respond to you on that level. This is God. And yet God and the Lord often condescends to the weakness and the failings of his people. He answered Gideon's fleece tests, and actually multiple tests. Gideon, it took him a while to be convinced, and God graciously allows him to use those tests and answers them. And he graciously answers Thomas's request and demand for physical evidence of the resurrection. And this prompts J.C. Ryle he believes that more than any other story in all of the Gospels, this interaction between between Jesus and Thomas, it illustrates most beautifully the kindness and the love and the mercy of Christ. J.C. Ryle writes this: "It is hard to imagine anything more tiresome and provoking than the conduct of Thomas, but it's impossible to imagine anything more patient and compassionate than our Lord's treatment of this weak disciple. He does not reject him or dismiss him or excommunicate him. He deals with him according to his weakness. If nothing but the grossest, coarsest, most material evidence could satisfy him, even that evidence was supplied. Surely this was a love that passes knowledge and a patience that passes understanding." You see the love and the tender mercy of Christ to condescend to Thomas's rebellious requests. And I think we can say, I mean, what Christian here among us today has not experienced those similar times of doubt and skepticism and lack of faith? And isn't it true that the Lord faithfully condescends to your weakness and he lifts you up out of that slough of despond and he encourages you? This is a kind and merciful Savior that we serve. And for the unbelievers and the skeptics that may be here today, you say that you don't have enough evidence to trust in Christ, to trust or to believe in God, trust Christ, trust the resurrection of Christ. Do you have any idea who you're talking about? You're talking about the God of the universe, the sovereign of all creation, and you're going to stand there and shake your fist at him and say, I don't have enough evidence to believe? Well, he's a merciful God, and he often condescends to you on that level and answers your rebellion and does not smite you like he ought to, but he piles up the evidence for you, and this is grace. So this morning he calls you to stop disbelieving and believe. So we want to look now at Thomas's belief, because this is what happens. This is exactly what Thomas does next. He stops disbelieving and he believes. And it's interesting because apparently Thomas didn't even have to see the evidence that he thought that he required. In his famous painting of this scene, which is called The Incredulity of St. Thomas, the famous Italian artist Caravaggio, he kind of portrays this as Jesus pulling Thomas's finger into his side where the spear mark was. But the text doesn't really give that impression, I don't think. The text gives the impression that Thomas didn't need to have that kind of physical, palpable evidence, but the very confrontation, hearing Christ and seeing Christ, even seeing the marks, was enough for Thomas. So Thomas wasn't even quite the skeptic that he thought he was. In this, he almost immediately responds to Jesus by saying, my Lord and my God. So from one minute, he's in the depths of despondency and he's suffering from doubt and lack of faith. And in the next minute, he is issuing one of the most amazing confessions that you find almost anywhere in Scripture. It's right up there with Peter answering Jesus' question, who do you say I am, with, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, in terms of a confession, it's right up there. And so when Thomas says, my Lord and my God, we have in that confession one of the clearest testimonies, clearest expressions of the divinity of Christ that we have almost anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Thomas's confession serves really as the climax of John's gospel, because right after this, in the verses that were read, verse 31, John writes essentially saying, this, you know, what Thomas just said, this is the reason why I wrote this gospel, because I want you to know what Thomas came to know. I want you to believe what Thomas came to believe. I wrote that you, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it should be real obvious that Thomas's confession is a clear expression of Christ's divinity. But now it shouldn't surprise you that there are a number of people that doubt this. Some people believe that Thomas was totally shocked and taken aback by this, and that he was so shocked that he mistakenly took the Lord's name in vain. Like, I guess kind of how they, you know, when you see on these game shows when people win a bunch of money, they're like, and then they proceed to take the Lord's name in vain over and over again. People are able to explain this text away by saying that that's what happened, is that Thomas is saying, is taking the Lord's name in vain because he's so surprised. Well, you have to remember that Thomas is a devout Jew. this is a person that would dare not even write the divine name for fear of blasphemy. It's hard to believe that he is going to slip up like this and break the third commandment. That, to me, just seems like a hopeless attempt to explain away the obvious text. Another interesting evasion is the one that's given by the folks down the street at the Kingdom Hall. And I came across this recently when I was back in Kentucky discussing with the Jehovah's Witness about the divinity of Christ. And I was trying to argue to the gentleman that people referred to Christ as God, and he didn't rebuke them or correct them, but he fully accepted that as an address. And I took him to this passage. I used Thomas's confession as evidence of this fact. But this Jehovah's Witness, this man I was talking to, he explained it away by saying, no, Thomas is directing the first part of his phrase to Jesus and the second part of his phrase to Jehovah. So essentially Thomas is doing this number. He's saying, my Lord, and then my God. And interestingly enough, me and this guy had talked probably 4 or 5 times before that. But that marked the point of time where we both realized that it's futile to keep talking with one another. Because if you're going to do that kind of thing to the text, then it's hopeless to have a fruitless conversation with each other. And so besides totally destroying the natural reading of the text, it actually ignores the fact that in the beginning of verse 28, it tells you exactly to whom Thomas was addressing this confession. It says, Thomas answered him, that is Jesus. So he's not talking to Jesus and God. Thomas is addressing Jesus, and he's calling him his Lord and his God. I also want you to notice the real personal nature of the confession. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. You see, the resurrection demands in every person a personal response. You may be here this morning, and you may have never made this risen Christ, this Savior, yours. And on that last day, it's not going to be enough to say that he was your father's God, or your neighbor's Lord, or your wife's God. This Christ has to be your Lord and your God. And so I hope that everyone among us today can say, he is my Lord and my God, with Thomas. Now, before we leave this discussion of Thomas's belief, I want to address one other thing. And it's this issue of nicknames. So Thomas has been known by a couple of different things. We read in the text that he's known by, he's called the twin. And some of your translations may show this as Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. We don't have any idea whose twin he was. But it's clear that he was a twin. And this is what the other disciples referred to him as. They'd be like, hey, twin. Hey, where's twin tonight? I don't know where twin is. Maybe he's at the movies. You know, they're showing a double feature. So he was called the twin, but over time he's come to be known as Doubting Thomas. And he's really memorialized as that right down to the present age. This is a common term, even in our own culture, to refer to someone that's overcome with doubt. He's a Doubting Thomas. And I think that this is kind of unfair. I mean, really? Because we don't refer to David, we don't refer to David as adulterous David, and we don't refer to Noah as drunken naked Noah. So I think it's wrong. I really think it's wrong to have someone's sin stick to them in this way. I mean, if you're calling him Doubting Thomas, you're only reading the first part of the story. We should be calling him Believing Thomas. I would even settle for just plain Thomas. But let's not stick this guy with his prior sin, because it's clear from this passage that Thomas moves from disbelief to belief. And so let's cut the guy some slack. We want to look finally at Christ's admonition, because this passage ends with Christ's words. We need to look briefly at verse 29, because as wonderful and as profound as Thomas's confession was, Jesus does get the last word. And he asks Thomas a rhetorical question, which really has the force of a statement. Essentially, he says, "You believed because you saw. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." So there is, in Jesus' words here, a gentle rebuke of Thomas. Needing to see something in order to believe it is not just a personality quirk. Thomas can't pass this off just by appealing to the fact that he's from Missouri, the show-me state. This is a sin. Unbelief and doubt in the face of even some evidence is a demonstration of unbelief, doubt, and skepticism, and it's sin. It's not right. And it is not the pathway to blessing. Instead, Jesus says, the pathway to blessing is this: blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I can't help but think that Jesus is issuing these words not even primarily for Thomas's sake, but for those of us who live 2,000 years after the resurrection. If you're anything like me, you're tempted to believe that the disciples had it pretty good. You're tempted to believe that it must have been real cool and a real advantage to be able to see Jesus, to walk with him, and get to see things like the empty tomb, have the privilege of being appeared to after the resurrection. If you're like me, like I said, if you're like me, you're thinking, those guys are so lucky. But Jesus declares that the blessed ones are those that believe without having to have to see with their own eyes. And this is a huge encouragement to us, New Testament, New Covenant believers, who need to be reminded daily to walk by faith and not by sight. Jesus calls us blessed. Those of us who are in the same situation as the believers to whom Peter wrote to, saying, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, take joy and comfort knowing that you're blessed. And unbelievers, you should know that your skepticism and your demands for physical and palpable verification, they're not evidence of your enlightened scientific mind. It's evidence and proof of your rebellion and your sin. So Christ commands you today to stop disbelieving and believe. And by the way, it's not like there's no evidence for Christ's resurrection. There is a ton of evidence. There's an empty tomb full of evidence that Christ has been raised from the dead. So we're not being asked to believe on blind faith. If you're an unbeliever today and you're going to dismiss that evidence, you're going to have to come to grips, for example, with the empty tomb. I mean, how do you account for that? You have to account for the fact that even Jesus' enemies, who were at pains to guard the tomb to make sure that it wouldn't be empty, recognized that it was empty, and then they had to make up lies to cover it. You have to account for the fact that Jesus' disciples, you got to explain how they can go from this feeling of total fear and doubt, and here they are cowering in some room together, and it's interesting to remember that Thomas is not alone here. The rest of the disciples also experience this fear and doubt. But unbelievers, you have to account for the fact that here they are cowering together in this room, and then a little while later, they're boldly declaring the resurrection to hostile crowds, even in the face of martyrdom. So you have to try to account in some way for this drastic change in his disciples. That's evidence. You have to deal with the eyewitness testimony of more than 500 people. And you have to deal with the testimony, even the eyewitness testimony, of our friend Thomas, who was as much a skeptic as you are. And so that's a word for unbelievers today. There's stuff in here for unbelievers and for believers alike. Encouragement for the believer and a real plea for the unbeliever to stop believing and believe. For those among us here today that need to stop believing and believe, we're going to have some folks up at the front afterwards that can talk you through some of that stuff. And we'd love to talk to you about these eternal things. Folks, it has been an absolutely wonderful Easter so far. It's been a joy to be with you, brothers and sisters, all coming together because of a common faith. And I just pray that the Lord would continue to bless us this day. Like I said, as we visit with family and friends, may we be a testimony. May we say, as we've seen, that we have seen the Lord. And that is certainly true today. Let's close in a word of prayer.